Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Brought a smile to my face to sing that hymn. How often do you praise a God of wrath? The angels did it. Revelation 19. Vengeance fell. They weren't ashamed of it. Instead, they stood up and said, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Come to Ezekiel chapter 9, and we come to a chapter of wrath and judgment. One of the things that's very interesting about the Scriptures and the truth of God is how it cuts across the grain of our culture. There are so many things that God believes in and that God delights in that our culture hates, that it creates quite a challenge for us as witnesses in this age and in this generation. We are not allowed or called by God to soften His truths. We're not to make those things palatable to minds and hearts that will never understand them. And yet we are to reach out for people. One of the ways that we are taught to reach out for people is to remind them, God doesn't just exercise His wrath from a distance. God has felt His own wrath. He has entered into this fallenness and into this curse, and He has understood from the inside what it is to bear that curse and to suffer in the place of people, though He Himself is innocent. He is an amazing, amazing God, and it is very important that we learn to bring people to the end of the story, not just let them sit in the middle of it and come to conclusions upon it. Here in Ezekiel 9, we are in the middle of the story. And it is a fascinating, fascinating passage of Scripture. We last left Ezekiel in chapter 8 when God had literally, remember, taken him by the hair of the head and transported him from Babylon to Jerusalem. At least I say literally. I don't mean that literally in a physical sense. I mean that literally in a visionary sense. He was having a vision and the Spirit grabbed him. It's how the Holy Spirit communicates that He's in control, and that what He wants to happen is going to happen. And so in this vision, Ezekiel, who had been sitting in front of the elders of the captivity, was suddenly transported in some kind of trance state and vision orientation. He was brought to Jerusalem, and there God graphically displayed to him the reasons for the captivity and the reasons for the judgment of God. He went down through in chapter 8 and he had four specific proofs of the stubborn, willful idolatry that was going on in the temple of Jerusalem. And all of this, remember, after there had already been two deportations because of the judgment of God. One by Nebuchadnezzar, a second by Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel and the princes and the important people were carried away. And here we are several years later, and the people are still ingrained in this idolatry. And not only after those physical displays of the judgment of God, but after countless exhortations from the prophets. How many prophets God raised up, and it seems as though the more God pronounced judgment, the more He showed His willingness to judge, the deeper the people dove into idolatry, and the more stubborn and entrenched they became. What seemed especially to aggravate the sins of chapter 8 was that these sins were committed not just against past judgments, but against the context of the wonderful covenant relationship that God had established with His people. He puts it in marriage terms, and He puts Himself in the stance of being a jealous husband. And in jealousy, He is about to express His wrath and in His anger. But the point is that God had in mercy established this marriage relationship with the people of Israel. And they had adulterated themselves and had cast out all loyalty to Him. And we come down to verse 17 in chapter 8. We see that God puts His reaction to all their sins in a couple ways. One is in the form of a question. God has a way of putting His finger on the very heart of the matter. You see there in verse 17 of chapter 8, He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here?" And that's the point. Is sin and idolatry a trivial thing? And apparently they believed it was. They believed it was a very trivial thing. And that's why they were going about it with such abandon. They believed it was a trivial thing because, you remember up in verse 12 of chapter 8, they believed that they were serving a trivial God. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders in the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idol? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. They had shriveled up God and shrunk God down to a finite, ignorant, absent God. And to whatever degree that happens, God becomes small, sin becomes small. The only way to properly evaluate in God's eyes, the only way to properly evaluate sin is to properly evaluate God. Because he is a huge, majestic, infinitely wonderful God in all of his transcendence and in all of his holiness. To sin against that God, it is not a trivial thing. But you can also see that their sin was not only an insult to the holiness of God, but it was self-defeating and as well. There again, in verse 17, they have filled the land with violence because what they believed about God affected the way that they behaved. And that always breeds hatred, war, selfishness, and violence. And you can measure sin by that as well. Sin can be measured not just against the backdrop of an infinitely holy God, but it can be measured by the souls that it destroys and undoes and devastates. And the value of souls is very much tied in with how you measure sin. Not only that, but as I said, idolatry was an insult to God's covenant goodness. And you can see he puts it in an interesting way there again in verse 17. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Now that is a piece of body language that has gone out of use for the most part. But I'm sure it's an insult. I don't know exactly what it means, but I am sure it's not something that if somebody came up to you and put a branch to their nose that you would appreciate it. What it is making light of God and of his goodness. And that is another way to measure the gravity of sin. Sin is measured by the goodness that it insults. So God put his reaction to their idolatry in terms of a question there about the severe nature of sin, whether it's trivial or whether it's major. And then he put it in terms of a promise in verse 18. The promise is that he would express his fury. Therefore I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now those terms are couched in deeply significant Old Testament covenantal language. He has expressed himself in this way several times already. My eye will not spare, I will not have pity. He's going to continue to do that. What he's doing is referring back to the book of Deuteronomy when Israel came into the land and they were confronted by idolatrous nations. God told them, don't let your eye spare them, have no pity upon them. Instead, you are to destroy them. And what God is saying to his people here, I'm going to treat you like a Canaanite. Because that's what you've become. You've become an idolatrous nation, and so there will be no sparing. And what he describes here as well, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. He's going back with this Old Testament references back to the days when the temple was built and dedicated by Solomon. And he's basically saying, I'm going to reverse what this temple means. And remember, the temple meant the presence of God among his people. It was the place where he dwelt. It was his house. It's where he set his name. And Solomon prayed when the temple was dedicated after it was built with such magnificent structure. He prayed. And he went down through the covenant curses and he says, Lord, when you curse your people in this way or when you curse your people in this way, when this happens bad and that happens bad, and your people pray toward this house, then Lord, hear from heaven and forgive their sins. And he repeated that petition many times there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And God came back to Solomon and he gave him a promise. And this promise was, I will hear. And I will forgive their sin when they pray to this house. But he put a condition to it. He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. And the point seems to be, they're not meeting the condition. And so when they cry in their impenitent state, I'm not going to hear, I'm not going to forgive their sins. And in the days of Solomon, remember, after Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple, fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifices, the glory of God moved into the Holy of Holies, the priests couldn't enter because of the shining power of the presence of God. And God is basically saying to him here, I'm going to reverse all of that. I'm not going to listen to you when you pray. And I'm not going to live in this house either. And so we open up chapter 9, and it is a basic continuation of chapter 8. And the way it continues is a little bit staggering. God's not going to hear them when they cry, but God's got some crying he's going to do himself. You can see in 9:1, he called in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. After he causes Ezekiel to witness as if he is a witness at a trial and to see the hard evidence of the idolatry, and he makes Ezekiel see it in chapter 8. Now he's going to make him see and witness the judgment, the execution of the sentence upon that. And what we've got here in chapter 9, Yahweh is going to speak. He's going to speak to the angels in the first 7 verses. Then he's going to carry on a dialogue with Ezekiel. And the whole thing is devastating to Ezekiel. So first thing he does there in verse 1 is he summons those who are in charge of the city. These are angels in the visionary world in which Ezekiel is functioning right now. They're called men, but that is often the way that the angels come. And we see what comes when he calls them. They're to come with a deadly weapon in his hand, and suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate. In other words, they followed Ezekiel into the temple, which faces north, each with his battle axe, my version has, in his hand. That battle axe must have been an awesome weapon. And just get the picture of what Ezekiel is seeing here. He turns around behind him. He came in from that northern gate, and behind him, here come these 6 men, 5 of them. Battle axe is really a war club. It's not an axe. It's a club. And it is a devastating, destroying kind of club, and it must have been an awesome thing to look at. Carried a great deal of brutality and horror to Ezekiel. But one of the men is different. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. That reference to linen, I tend to think, is a reference to the garments of a priest. Back in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, the idea of linen garments was repeated several times with respect to what the priest wore in the presence of God. And it seems that this angel is in a different office than the other 5, and he has a writing kit. Now, notice when they come in, Ezekiel's attention is returned back to the glory of God. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. Remember, that's where God manifested his presence. In the Holy of Holies, there over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim spread their wings, that was where the fire cloud was manifesting the presence of God. And that's where God abided as his throne and as his chariot. And he had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. In other words, the presence of God is moving. Now again, we don't feel the power of that, but there is an ominous overtone to that in the context of Ezekiel and in his Old Testament setting. When God's presence moves, sometimes good things do not happen. But God's presence moves to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. God is making a difference here between people. He is distinguishing some from others. He's putting a mark on some. And what he is doing is he is marking out his own. Remember that statement that Paul makes, the foundations of the Lord stand sure. The Lord knows those who are his own. The angels don't know. The angels have to be told how to recognize them. The angels will recognize them because they will hear those elect of God and those godly people who are left in this remnant. He will hear them sighing and crying or moaning or groaning. the Hebrew, I guess, rhymes. They will be grieving over the idolatry of others. And that is a certain and an unmistakable sign of grace. See, when God moves in the hearts of people and their values change and He brings to them perspectives that they never had before, one of the unmistakable evidences of it is that men hate sin because it's sin. Wherever it is, in whatever form it is an affront to the glory of a holy God. It is the ruination of souls. It is a contradiction to the very goodness of God. It's an insult to His goodness. And men who are born again by the power of God and have the law of God written on their hearts, they hate sin wherever it is. And so these people are moaning and groaning not because they themselves are idolaters, but because their brothers were, because the rest of Israel had given over to the abomination that had characterized God, and that had characterized Israel as an affront to God. And that is something that is recorded for us several times in the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 119. This is verse 53. Here the holy man says, "Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law." And again, over in verse 158 of the same psalm, has something, "I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word." It is the sin of others that is echoing in the hearts of these people. And in Ezekiel's context, what they are doing is sighing and crying and moaning and groaning because of these abominations and because of these idolaters. That's how the angels recognize the people of God. Would they recognize us that way? Is what comes out of us when the culture around us squeezes us with idolatry, what is forced out of us? Is it just disgust and anger and revulsion? Or is it real sorrow and the moaning grief as if something great had died and as if a great God was being despised and rejected? Does He see the tears of the people of God in our faces when we look at this society and this culture in which we live? Or does He just see revulsion? You see? What singled out the people of God was that the sin that they hated broke their hearts. It very much sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? When He came into Jerusalem and His heart yearned and longed for those people, and He wept over the city because they killed those that were sent to them by God. And He said, "How often I would have gathered you together." He is infinitely willing to receive them, but you would not. And He wept over the city. We know that our hearts are something like the hearts of Christ when the sin of our culture and the sins around us bring us to tears. It is one thing to preach the wrath of God and to preach hell and fire and brimstone and damnation and the end of time and the end of sin and all those things that are going to take place the last day. It's another to do it with tears in our eyes. Our hearts need to yearn for the people who are locked in this blindness. And that's how the angels were taught to recognize these people. And what He does here, God tells him, basically what He's telling him is, go put a T on their forehead, and that's the sign that is written here. T is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's basically your basic omega. And He says, go mark them with a T there. And what He is doing is He is causing us as readers to see the characteristics of God as He repeats Himself in history, because this, or something like this, has happened before. There are a couple of verbal references here back to the book of Ezekiel. And basically, what He is doing here is He is reenacting the Passover situation. Remember when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and God came to the end of those plagues, and He told the people of God that they are to go into their houses and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and that would be a sign. It would be like marking out the situation as a situation for protection, and the death angel would pass over. Well, here He is marking people again. But the staggering realization of this is This is not Egypt being destroyed by the death angel. This is Israel. God is not a respecter of persons. Spiritual privilege only deepens accountability. So he wants us to look back, but he also wants us to look ahead, I believe. And it's a wonderful thing to read Ezekiel from this stand, this vantage point in redemption history, because this reminds us very much of Revelation chapter 14. If you can turn there, I want to read to you the first four or five verses about this, because this sounds very, very familiar. Revelation chapter 14 seems to pick up this point. Verse 1, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing with their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. Their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And God is saying basically to us what I did in the days of Ezekiel before I slaughtered the people of Jerusalem was I marked out my own people. I'm going to do that again. And the people of God have always been marked out with a mark that God himself can see. We call it the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That when somebody comes to God, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit and owned as his property. And what he's saying there in Revelation is the name of God the Father is written on those people. They are his. And there's going to come to them no wrath, no punishment, and no curse whatsoever. So Ezekiel 9, and it's fascinating to understand that this took place in Jewish history too. They expected Ezekiel 9 to happen again. And we stand on this point anticipating the return of the Lord, and we expect it to happen again too. Because one of the lessons that we have learned from the study of the historical books of the Old Testament is God repeats himself over and over and over again. What he did before, he will do again. And he always warns his people before he does it. So Ezekiel 9 is not just a static point of ancient history. Ezekiel 9 becomes a pattern that will be repeated on a larger scale. And what he does to those who are not marked, beginning in verse 5. "To the others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him.'" And that's the one who is going to put a mark on those who sigh and cry. "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, 'Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out.' And they went out and killed in the city." Now Ezekiel is watching all this in vision form. And there are a couple of things that we need to grasp in order to get a hold of the significance of this. Again, notice he is talking here about total annihilation. Every individual. There is no pity. He targets and especially mentions those who are weak and defenseless and frail. And what's interesting about that list that he gives there in that verse is that he doesn't say anything about the strong men, the warriors. And I'm not sure why. Might be because there are none left at this point. I don't know. But at any rate, he specifies those who are weak. Now, this is a huge offense to our culture. And they look at those people and they say, "Why? What evil have they done? The children?" And the terms that he uses here, again, remind us of a principle that he exercised during the days of Joshua and the conquest of the land, where he put whole races of people under what he called the ban and devoted them to destruction. The modern theologians call it holy war. What they mean by that is that the wars of Israel, Israel was a type of the people of God, and the wars of Israel are not just military and political conflicts over physical geography, they are wars between the gods, and God through his people is devastating the people of a false god. And he is destroying idolatry when he destroys those people. And so every individual who is a child of a false god ends up under the curse and under the judgment of God. Our culture wants to say, why doesn't God just turn the other cheek and forget about it? Why doesn't he forgive without condition? Why doesn't he tolerate evil as good? It's amazing how we throw our culture back on God. You know, if God were to do that, do you know how other cultures of the world would respond to that? They would despise such a God. Chuck was telling me a couple of weeks ago how he saw an interview with a Muslim man on television. Muslim said to the interviewer, he said, "You strike me on my cheek, I'm not going to turn the other cheek, I'm going to kill you." Because justice demands and honor demands that kind of reaction. But we think our culture is exactly right, and so we throw back on God this cultural thing about absolute tolerance. And we forget that he is a holy God. And he's not like us. And that he is infinitely holy. And it's amazing, but all those people who say God ought to tolerate everything and God ought to treat righteousness and wickedness as exactly the same, they don't do that. They don't believe that. Because they've got a whole list of things that they condemn. Things like slavery, child abuse, exploiting the poor, racial prejudice, a whole host of things that they say ought to be stopped right now. But what we have is a holy God who is infinitely righteous and never makes a mistake and never does anything but righteousness. Because you can see where the judgment begins. Verse 6 begins with the house of God. There, remember, in front of the temple sanctuary was these elders that were left in the land of Israel, and they were worshiping the rising sun. And God treats the elders of Jerusalem exactly like he treated every other pagan idolater. And not only that, he treats his own house exactly like he treats the pagan shrines. In fact, if you let your eyes go back to chapter 6, he's brought this matter of defilement up again. This is what was going to happen to the pagan shrines when God got around to dealing with the idolatry. Notice in verse 4, "Then your altar shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around their altars." And let your eyes come down to verse 13. "Then you will know that I am the Lord when their slain are among your idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols." He's saying, I am going to defile these places of pagan worship. And in the old days, what they did to defile and to desecrate places of worship was to put death all over it. You remember repeatedly in the Old Testament, they do things like slaughter the pagan priests, scatter their bones over their altars, because that would mean that you could never use that place again in the worship of God. And here, he says, I'm going to do this to my own house. My own temple is going to be under the judgment that is of the same kind as the pagan shrines that I'm desecrating. What he is doing here is he is kicking out from underneath the people of Israel one of their vain hopes. See, they always thought, as long as the temple stood, God will never allow Jerusalem to be taken. God will not abandon his temple. And they put their hopes in that. In fact, again, turn back with me to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is in Israel at this point. He's a contemporary of Ezekiel. In Jeremiah chapter 7, he is preaching to them about this. And instead of building their hopes upon the faithfulness of God who would hear the prayers of a repentant people, they put their hopes on the idea, well, God put his temple here, we're safe. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates and worship at the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I give to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, said the Lord, and catch the overtones with Ezekiel. They said the Lord did not see. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. You remember what he's talking about? When they came into the land, they put the tabernacle in Shiloh. And they thought the whole thing was safe, and God destroyed that place in a judgment. He's saying, you think that you stand around saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and you use this kind of outward form and this outward kind of ritual to perpetuate your abominable idolatry in my very presence? It sounds like 21st century America. There are 10,000 excuses and reasons that people have as to why the judgment of God will not fall, but humble repentance doesn't seem to be one of them. Sometimes people think it will never happen because it hasn't happened yet. It will never happen because there are still good people in the land. We are protected and we are insulated. God is basically telling us, listen to what I did in history before. You recognize that in the West, the gospel was gone for like 1,000 years? From the fall of Rome to the rise of Martin Luther and the Reformation. Generally, it was alive in various small localities, tucked away in some monastery or something like that, but basically for 1,000 years the gospel was gone. And we walk around thinking God owes us something. He owes us nothing. What we live by and what we count upon is the sheer grace of Jesus Christ, which comes to an individual in terms of faith and repentance. And whatever it is that is working in the minds of people that allows us to perpetuate our sin is testing the God who has done this before and has promised He will do it again. So God speaks to these destroyers who have charge of the city. And He speaks against the false hopes of Israel in that context. And you can see Ezekiel's reaction to it in verse 8. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. That's an awful feeling. That is an awful, awful feeling. When there is nothing around except the wrath and the anger of a God of judgment, and you are absolutely alone in the presence of that God. And I fell on my face, and I cried out, and I said, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Ezekiel's devastated and horrified. That's the reaction of prophets who take seriously the warnings of God. You don't stand in that kind of a situation. You melt in it. And prophets are given to understand the gravity of the judgment that they preach and then plead with God in prayer. And that's what we see Ezekiel doing here. He's doing what is one of the fundamental works of a prophet, pleading with God in prayer. It began back when God called Abraham a prophet in Genesis chapter 7. He's a prophet. He will pray. It's carried on in Moses, the archetype of all prophets. When in Exodus 32, he pled with God, interceded for the people. It's carried out throughout the Old Testament. Basically, what these men of God are doing is carrying the very same burden that Jesus Christ carried when he had to pronounce on Jerusalem as he wept over it, "Now, if only you had known the day of your visitation, but now your house is left to you desolate." And the tears ran down his face. Ezekiel cries out to God and asks God the question, and God responds, sort of. Doesn't exactly answer, but you get the gist in verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and of Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity.'" That's crookedness, lying, cheating crookedness. "For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" He took that as an insult. He took it personally. And they're hiding in the dark places, doing their idolatry, because God is so small and so finite that he can't see what we're doing. He can't even see that we're in distress. And so we've got to reach out to these other gods that might save us and that might deliver us. And God takes it personally, and he goes right back to the theological foundation on which they built their idolatry to answer Ezekiel's question. Are you going to wipe them out totally? Verse 11 is one word, I think, of hope. "Just then the man clothed with linen, who had taken the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, 'I have done as you have commanded me.'" Angels always do as they are commanded. And we get the impression that here is a God who is anxious and willing to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. There's one piece of verse 11 that's not there. And that is that the angel doesn't report that he actually found anybody who was sighing and crying. All he says is, "I've done what you've told me to do." We need to see God here as willing to spare the righteous. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, get a good eyeful of it, folks. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Both. You must have both to grab the gospel. God has, in this day, men and women who are faithful, who have the mark of God the Father on their foreheads, who know what it is to sigh and to cry. But we also have the warning from people like Peter, who may be hearkening back to Ezekiel chapter 9 when he says, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what will happen to the wicked? God has told us over and over again of his willingness to judge the visible and the professing church. What he has done before, he will do again. Our call is to be faithful to the covenant that he has given to us. So, wherever we see this evidence that we have turned God into a small, finite God who cannot see, and a God who is absent, who has deserted and abandoned the land or the place where we are serving him, whenever we detect that, let us root out that kind of bad doctrine, because it will create practical polytheism, and we will go searching for other gods who are big enough and worthy enough to give us satisfaction. We need to be people who do not set up our idols in our heart, but who abandon the idols with the belief that our God is faithful. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We know, Father, from what we have seen repeatedly in history and what you have warned us of repeatedly in your word, that you take sin as deadly serious. And you answer your own question, is it a trivial thing? Lord, no, it's not trivial. It cost the cross. It cost the blood of your Son. We ask you, our Father, that you would give to us the holy evaluations of sinful idolatry, that we could see it through your eyes and root it out in terms of sincere repentance. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Brenda, would you start us, please?